Hello, and welcome once again to Catholic Answers Focus. One of the world's great books of advice is right smack dab in the middle of the Bible. The book of Proverbs took centuries to arrive at the form we now have it, all under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But does the book have much to say to the Christian person today? I mean, can it have meaning for us with its ancient agricultural metaphors and the like? Father Mitch Pacwa is our guest today. He's here to discuss his newest book, The Proverbs Explained, A Blueprint for Christian Living, which is available now from Sophia Institute Press. Father Pacwa, thank you so much for being with us today on Catholic Answers Focus.
It is my pleasure to be here.
And you decided to write a book about the Proverbs. Why? What got...
Because they asked me to.
Oh, hey, that's the best when you know you've already got to publish.
This is one of the things that people sometimes don't realize about even the great artists. Why did Michelangelo do the Pietà with the Sistine Chapel? They asked him to.
And that turned out good.
That turned out well indeed. And the same thing with this. I had actually done a series on the Proverbs some years ago at EWTN, and this is simply based on that earlier television series and just trying to get this material available for folks who didn't see it back then.
Well, let me start at a beginner's question then, because I was struck with the complexity of the book and its origins reading it. So what if someone says to you, Father Pacwa, who wrote the book of Proverbs?
Well, you've got a variety of stages and individuals who wrote the book of Proverbs. For instance, it starts off with the Proverbs of Solomon. And that's one source, but he's not the only source. And you see in there also a number of other sources. For instance, the men of Hezekiah are another source. And Hezekiah, of course, lived in about 200 years after Solomon. So that's a considerably later source. And what we want to do is understand not only that it's ancient Israelite sages, but there are also a number of non-Israelites, like Agur. Agur wrote a number of Proverbs in Aramaic, and some of these were put into the Bible because they're good.
Uh-huh.
You know, and this is an element that is true about wisdom. Unlike the prophets who did their writing at the direct inspiration and behest of God, God would say to them, thus says the Lord. That's not the case with the Proverbs. And if I may, I'd like to explain how the Proverbs are somewhat like making whiskey.
Okay, I'd love to hear this. Okay, all right, good.
All right. When I was in graduate school at Vanderbilt University in Nashville, Tennessee, once in a while I'd have visitors come from up north, and I would take them to the Jack Daniel's distillery. It is such a fun tour. And just so that none of your audience gets out of control on this, Coffee County, Tennessee is a dry county. They cannot sell you Mr. Jack's whiskey. They cannot give it to you. So I didn't go there to get liquored up. But the tour is fun, really fun, and you learn a lot about it. So how do you start off making whiskey? First of all, you get the finest corn that Mr. Jack could buy. not cheap leftovers, but good, really good, excellent corn. And if you think of the individual grains of corn as being comparable to the individual experiences that everybody goes through. And then the next part of the process is that they put that corn with sugar and yeast, and they make a sour mash, hence it being sour mash whiskey. And as they make that sour mash, it ferments. And this is very much like life. Life is filled with all kinds of fermentation. We are frequently going through a wide variety of experiences that some of which we make up ourselves, some of which are beyond our control. And this fermentation of life is where you get some of the basic of experiences. But then, after you get that, to make whiskey, one needs to boil it. And in order to get the very basic alcohol, because alcohol evaporates faster than water. So it goes up into tubes, condenses in those tubes, and comes out as white lightning. It's absolutely clear, more clear than water, it seems. And then they further filter the whiskey so that when they filter the whiskey in charcoal, which takes about a week for each drop of whiskey, then they put it into barrels and let it sit. Well, when we are dealing with life, we're going through the fermentation of experiences, the painful, difficult, as well as happy and joyful experiences. And then a wise person begins to reflect on those experiences, and that is like boiling off the pure whiskey from the sour mash. The next step is to then filter it and continue reflecting. See, and that's one of the key elements of wisdom. It is based on reflection. Reflection on the various things that happen in life. And then after much reflection, then you get to this point of filtering it and getting what is the most important elements and seeing the general truths, and then you store it like we do in the Bible. That's what we do with the wisdom literature. We store that in the sacred scriptures in order to have a sense of, you know, this is where we keep coming back to learn from that wisdom we've derived from past experience. And that's that fine sour mash whiskey that certain people seem to like. I'm not really fond of whiskey, but, you know, that is the process. Well, this is what people do all too seldom today. There is not much advancement and thought about life's experiences. This is what people don't do very much of.
Well, Father,
and as a result, they don't think about their experiences and learn a whole lot of wisdom.
If you take that distilling process that gave us the book of Proverbs, then how long of a distilling is that from, say, the first Proverbs are written or begin to be written till the time where we have the book of Proverbs? How long is that entire distilling process?
Well, you certainly have it going on constantly from the 10th century until the post-exilic times, probably until the Persian time. The reason, which would be in the late 500s and into the 400s BC, what you've got is the existence of some Persian words in the Book of Proverbs. That's why a number of scholars think that it continued on to the Persian period. So you're talking a good 500 years, but then, because there is tremendous wisdom in the Proverbs, you also see that people kept using them. As a matter of fact, in the Middle East, proverbial forms of speech are still normal. Oftentimes, and it's happened to me, I've been in little arguments, little disputations, where instead of just presenting syllogisms and refutations, what will be said, one person will quote a proverb, and another person will then say another proverb that contradicts it, and whoever gets the best proverb wins the argument. So that's a fairly normal. Can I give you an example of that from visits to the Holy Land?
Yes.
I was one of the passengers in one of my pilgrimages had a misunderstanding with a gentleman, an Israeli, who worked at the hotel. And I got involved because I spoke enough Hebrew to discuss the issue with the two of them, because the young man involved didn't know that much English. So I explained to him and her what had happened, and it was just a little misunderstanding, nothing very serious. But then the man says to me, it was some surprise, "You speak Hebrew?" And I said, "Yeah." And we're talking in Hebrew, and I said, "Yes. I taught the kind of Hebrew used in the Bible, in the Old Testament." He said, "Yeah, but you don't believe that in the Old Testament." I said, "Sure we do. That it's the word." I said, "But not the word of God." I said, "Yeah, sure we believe it's the word of God." So then he says, again, in a proverbial form of speech, he says, "If you already have a Mercedes, why would you want something else?" In other words, if you believe that the Old Testament is inspired, why would you want the New Testament? See, that's where understanding proverbial speech is helpful. There's more to it than just the argument. And so I said to him, "Aha, but what good is it to have a Mercedes if I don't know the direction it's headed in?" In other words, the New Testament gives the direction of what God was leading towards. I won the debate. He had never thought of that.
So there's something dialogic about these.
Exactly.
Problems. Yeah.
And for instance, my friend's grandmother. I knew his uncle very well, and it was the Abu Atta family, or Palestinians, and his grandmother was filled with proverbs. Every conversation, she would use proverbs, and they were so absolutely point spot on. And that's why everybody appreciated, discussions with Siti, because she knew how to use proverbs, and this was wisdom.
Yes, right. And it's practical wisdom, but it's got the touch of the divine in it.
This is one of the other assumptions, is that in the wisdom literature, there is this assumption that God has made human beings as rational beings, and that their gift of wisdom is just that. It's a gift from God that is meant, for them to use. God cherishes the use of wisdom. And if you are a fool, as so many people are, and miss out on wisdom, then you'll suffer your own consequences.
Well, what of the person who says, you know, like some of, and you address this in your book, I didn't know about the instruction of, you have to help me pronounce it,
Amenemopet.
Amenemopet. Okay, so this is a collection of ancient Egyptian wisdom, which makes which makes its way into the Proverbs of in the Bible, the Book of Proverbs.
Right.
So doesn't that, like, how do we square that with the Proverbs as the inspired word of God?
Well, first of all, the sayings of Amenemhotep are given the theological background of the Old Testament, that they have within them a certain amount of, covenantal theology involved in them. And so it's not just, whatever may be Egyptians, therefore good. It's rather that the Pharaoh and these other Egyptians knew stuff. This would be equivalent to saying, oh, well, we can't use Arabic numerals. And we're not Arabs.
Ah, yeah.
You see, is it a useful tool and a good tool? And the same thing with, look at how many Christians have used Plato, including the great St. Augustine, or Aristotle, including the great St. Thomas Aquinas. We go to those philosophers not because we think they have more truth than the Bible, but there is truth in them, and we use that wisdom of the Greek philosophers as rooted on the truth of God's revelation. That's how they use the sayings of Amenemhotep, the Pharaoh of Egypt. So, yeah, that's pretty, what he's saying is true about life, and so we're sticking with it.
And then
they brought in, some of the theology of the Old Testament help out.
And you make the point that part of the understanding of the Proverbs is understanding the world that they are created in.
Yes.
I want to give you an example of one that that's lovely in the book, of a proverb that when you explain it, you begin to see how important it is to understand the context of these works. Mm-hmm. Do not remove an ancient landmark or encroach on the fields of orphans. For their Redeemer is strong. He will plead their case against you. And that might be very hard for us to understand today, but can you give us a little insight on what's being said there?
Well, there are a couple things. Orphans were the most helpless people in the land. You had to keep in mind, there was not a strong central state like we have today, where if an orphan has his or her property compromised, you can go to court and have a day in court. This was not always the case. And as a result, you have to understand that in their vulnerability, the orphans were very much, in the background of having God, help them. A second part of that, though, is this. In the book of Joshua, chapters 13 to 21, we read one of the most boring parts of the Bible for most of us. Christians don't read that much. Why? Because this is where Joshua is told to portion out the land to each tribe and clan. And the importance of that for the ancient folks is that the land ultimately belongs to God, and he is apportioning this land to the individuals. And therefore, if you change the landmark of somebody, you are actually messing with God's land. He's the guardian of that land because he gave it to the people. And this is something that is extremely important for understanding, that their Redeemer is strong. The word Redeemer, Goel, was a term outside of speaking of God, was a term that applied to family members who protected you from kidnapping, from murder. If somebody tried to murder you, your family came because there was no police force that was going to help you. Only your family could help you. And your family members were called the Goel, the Redeemer. But now they're saying God also treats you like family, and he will take that role of Redeemer and do this family service of protecting the vulnerable. And this is something that includes the orphans whose fathers may be dead and cannot help them, but that doesn't apply to you. That doesn't mean that you can therefore rob them. God is still their goel or redeemer, and that's a very important element. In terms of applying it to our own society, we then have to pay attention to the way that we have to protect those who are vulnerable and poor, and given our society, we don't have true orphans so much anymore. But what we have is, in some ways, is psychologically worse, because now over 52% of all children are born to unmarried parents, and that means usually abandoning these children, sometimes to one parent, usually the mother, sometimes to the father, sometimes to the grandparents, as happened to President Obama when his mother is still trying to find herself. His father abandoned him when he was 2 weeks old, his mother when he was about 12. And his story is the story of increasing numbers of young people. And then the question in our society is, will the gangs take advantage of these young people and make them into sociopathic tools for the drug trade or human trafficking and such? And will the rest of us in society take advantage of that and say, buy drugs that in a drug trade where young people are mere pawns and mules, as they're called, or when looking at pornography or engaging in prostitution, where a number of people are young folks who are now in human trafficking, they're sexual slaves. I mean, you can start to apply this to the modern world, where it may not be strictly orphans, but it is catastrophic for the folks involved in sexual slavery or in the drug trade, etc. And this is where we say, all right, then if God is still their Redeemer and he cares for them, then the next step for us is, what do we do to be co-redeemers? In this sense, we get used by God to help redeem these young people and save them from this life. And that's going to be on a number of levels. This is where we have to, again, it's part of this process of thinking through all these issues that, deal with this wisdom at levels that still apply to our society.
Indeed, indeed they do. And it's and so the Proverbs are to be meditated on. They're to be kind of read slowly, I suppose, is a way.
Well, that's why I use the whiskey analogy.
Yeah.
Hopefully you don't just chug a good whiskey down. You savor it.
Yeah. And you now.
And you can chug a cheap beer down or a cheap whiskey, but something that's really good, you savor. Yeah. Or if you prefer, it's like a really expensive Godiva chocolate. You don't just sort of pop them in your mouth like they were M&Ms. You savor these and let those flavors, you know, come in. Let the flavor of wisdom become something that you remember and use in your life.
And the book itself, the book of Proverbs, is organized by the sources, essentially. So, whether, like as you were saying, whether it's the men of Hezekiah or Solomon or
Abur.
But your book is not organized that way. And that's,
no.
I think that's a helpful – it helps you to look at it this way. So you organize it into three basic parts, family, justice, and virtue. And then you have little chapters, or I shouldn't say little chapters, but the smaller sections within each big section, and that break down that down. So, say in the family part, you're looking at proverbs about husbands and wives, and then proverbs about parents and children. I wonder if you could just give us a sense of the overall kind of how Proverbs looks at all these family issues.
Well, it's you know, it assumes that life is hard and that you're raising children to live in a hard world. And so the idea, you know, for instance, that I came across this more recent times, that there are parents who are called helicopter parents. They hover over their children like helicopters over soldiers in combat or police on a stake or something. And they want to make sure nothing bad happens to them. And that is not the attitude of the Proverbs. The Proverbs want parents to, understand, as it says in Proverbs 22, verse 15, folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. A lot of times, we have parents who think that it's okay. Look, they're only young once. Let them be foolish. Wait a minute. Yes, they are only young once. And that's when they have a certain energy and drive, but they also are fools. And the goal of parenting is not to encourage them to be fools, and then later on they'll grow out of it, but help them with tough discipline, whether you use, you know, physical discipline like spanking or not. You still have to use tough discipline and tough love to drive that folly out of a child. But at the same time, you know, I give an analogy about this. You also, as parents, are irreplaceable to your children. That, you know, you are not interchangeable parts. Family is not a game of Mr. Potato Head where you can just take different parts and put them in and just, you know, rearrange and exchange. Well, now you've got these new aunts, uncles, and grandparents and new cousins, but that only lasts for a little while. No, this is where family is meant to be irreplaceable, because parents are the ones who can best know their children. The state does not know your children's hearts. It doesn't. It doesn't even try. It has a one-size-fits-all attitude, whereas parents know the hearts of their children. And that is a great boon because, as I use an example I learned when I was a high school teacher, kids will push back against their parents. Not because the kids are bad. It's because they're fools. And they have to push back on you. And they will. It is inevitable. And parents say, well, just, honey, just settle down. Just settle down. And they try to talk nicely. Instead of realizing this is what kids do. And to understand on the more positive side, this is a type of what I call moral isometric exercises. In isometric exercises, a person gets inside a doorway and pushes against the doorposts and door jamb in order to let the pressure of an immovable object, you know, help that, you know, that you push up against, build up muscle. Well, what is supposed to be the case is that parents are the door jamb. They are the immovable moral rocks against which their children will push and push hard.
And if you,
but
if they, if
only
they do-
then can they, when they push, push there, can they build their own moral muscles.
And when, as those muscles build up, you, what you hope you will have is a child who is just and virtuous. So in,
right.
In part two, you get to justice. So what does, what do the book of Proverbs tell us about justice?
Well, justice is dealing with the rights of various people at various aspects of life. Okay? So justice applies to business and government and such social relationships. And that is where we then have to understand what are the rights that people have. You know, for instance, it is always a temptation for rulers in any governmental system to think that they are completely in charge. And one of the points that you see in Proverbs 8, verses 14 to 16 that I cite, is wisdom is speaking, she's personified, and she says, I have strength. By me, kings reign, and rulers decree what is just. So one of the first assumptions is that might does not make a person right. It is right that makes them right. This means people have to think through what is good and what is evil. In our own society today, for instance, we have this spread of relativism. And with that spread of relativism, we have this strong understanding that I have my truth, you have your truth. But if that's the case, then there's no truth between us. And as a result, we cannot discuss what is good and evil. As a matter of fact, you'll have relativistic people of our culture deny that there is such a thing as good. And what do we see going on? This guy, I forget his first name, his last name is Nye, the science guy.
Oh, Bill Nye.
Bill Nye, there you go. Bill Nye, the science guy. And he's sort of half-joking, half-hinting, if you don't believe, if you're a global warming denier, maybe you need to be in jail. If you have too many kids, you may need to be punished. And if you don't agree with that sexuality is a spectrum and that same-sex relations are okay, you may need to be jailed for that too. You see, this is where he doesn't argue, and maybe cannot argue, the merits of his arguments, so he wants to use force. What the Scripture is saying is that, as in Proverbs 16, verse 12, it is an abomination to kings to do evil, for the throne is established by righteousness. a society that is relativistic like ours doesn't know how to do that. Mm-hmm. And people wonder, I don't like all the arguing in Congress. What else have they got except manipulation?
Power.
Because they have no principles they can agree upon. And this is why the 20th century ended up becoming the most violent century in history. The atheists don't believe in good. They have no basis for good. And so atheistic governments became the most vicious and violent, killing more people than in all of previous history, just in the 20th century.
Yep, indeed.
And this is where I go into some of that.
And then you get to the third part, which is virtue. And
yeah, I'm in favor of that too.
Yeah, I know you're in favor of virtue. Anger versus timidity, or pride and humility, silence and speech, work and idleness. The Proverbs get into all of these kind of dichotomies. And so give us a sense of what do the Proverbs tell us about virtue?
You know, when we're dealing with virtue and, you know, how you live, virtue comes from the word virtue comes from the Latin word virtus, meaning strength. And it refers to the strength of character that a person has or lacks. It's, as one good definition, virtue and character is how you act when nobody else is around. And it has to do with personal integrity and seeking what is good. Well, is it wrong and a lack of virtue to be angry? No. Anger has certain positive value to it. But the issue is, do you let anger get control of you? That's people say, I lost my temper. Well, where'd you put it? Well, it got out of control is what they mean. Whereas, on the other hand, we also see timidity as a vice. Oh, I don't want to hurt anybody, and I want anybody to like me, so I won't do anything. Well, there are times when we cannot be timid because other people get killed. Classic example was the Munich agreements that were made by the Prime Minister of England with Hitler. And that meant nothing to Hitler. And in the face of that timidity, he rolled into Sudetenland and conquered all of Czechoslovakia and then Poland. And then war broke out. Timidity is not a virtue. And nonviolence at all costs is not necessarily virtue. But neither is a hot-headed throwing one's weight around. It takes wisdom to know the difference. And that's why, for instance, in Proverbs 26, 18 and 19, like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death is the man who deceives his neighbor and says, oh, I'm only joking. You know, we see that portrayed on a lot of our sitcoms. Oh, I was just joking. You don't joke idly. You think clearly about what you're doing and why. And then also with issues like pride and humility. The Proverbs warn in Proverbs 11:2, when pride comes, then comes disgrace. But with the humble is wisdom. Now, one of the issues is that humility does not mean putting yourself down. Humility is a recognition of one's authentic place in existence, that compared to the infinite God, we are tiny. And that's why fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, when you realize how great God is and fear God, then you have the start of wisdom and humility, whereas pride is the attitude by which I try to look down on other people, and I focus on who is below me instead of on the God who is above me. And this is where humility and pride are there to help us deal with our real place in life. And this is, you know, where we have to avoid insolence and arrogance. You know, that. If we are willing to take advice from others, that's where we gain wisdom, as Proverbs 13:10 says. Recognizing God's strength for the righteous man, this is something that we very much have to keep in mind. So these are some of the virtues that we need to cultivate. And again, our culture is not particularly good in virtues. And one of the ways I get toward the end of the book, talking about the importance of silence and how, on one hand, the speech of the righteous is a fountain of life, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence in Proverbs 10:11. We have to learn when to speak and when not to, and how silence itself is very important. And this is great to hear about in our culture, which is so noisy. It's not filled with music. It's filled with a lot of noise, some of which disguises itself as muzak, but in fact it's just noise to keep you shopping. And this is where we have to learn when to speak and when to be silent as another aspect of virtue.
All right. And well, we'll have to, that's a perfect place for us to stop, Father. We're going to have to be silent now because we are out of time. Proverbs Explained, a blueprint for Christian living by Father Mitch Pacwa is available from Sophia Press. Father Mitch Pacwa, thank you very much for joining us today on Catholic Answers Focus.
My pleasure.
And thank you to all of you who have listened and joined us here today on Catholic Answers Focus. We do this each week, so we'll see you next week on Catholic Answers Focus.